I wonder this morning if you're a Christian who lives in constant guilt. Maybe you even feel guilty this morning that you live in constant guilt. I want to suggest that if this is you, then there is a fault line in your understanding of the gospel. And more than likely, that comes down to what you actually or functionally believe is making you acceptable to God. Constant guilty consciences are often the consequence of believing that you're acceptable to God only if you live up to a certain standard. And as you constantly fail to live up to that standard, so you constantly feel a sense of, I am not what I ought to be, and I never will be. And so I live with a constant sense of a guilty conscience. Or if we were to put this in kind of the words of Hebrews, you are attempting to live under a covenant of works. You've taken out a contract with God on your own terms rather than on his. And you may put it something like this. You may say this or think this, but you may put it something like this. God, I know you will love me if I successfully live without sin for a certain period of time. God, I know you, I will only be acceptable to you as long as I am as holy as you are. What you're doing is you are demanding an equality in your contract with God. You're saying to him, God, you are absolutely without sin, and you will accept me if I am absolutely without sin too. Other times we might word the contract like this. God, I will believe in you if you just do this for me. I will give my life for you if you just fulfill this one request for me. And again, you are creating a contract with God on equality with him. You're saying, God, you can rule over me as long as I have first ruled over you. If you do what I say, then I will do what you say. You're trying to make a contract with God based upon something that you do or haven't done. Now, if you were to read the Old Testament, you'd find that the old covenant that God made with Moses was far superior to any of these silly little contracts that we try and make with God. There, God and Moses, and on behalf of the people, makes this contract, this covenant. And God says, here is my agreement. You will be my people. You will be a kingdom of priests for me. But you must obey my law. And the people said, we will. We will obey your law. We will follow your ways. But as superior as that covenant was to the ones we try and make, even that one results in constant guilty consciences because they grasp that they can never uphold fully, perfectly, their end of the bargain. In so many ways, in thoughts, in words, in actions, they didn't obey God's law. And so that was constantly driving them back to the tabernacle and saying to the priest, can I have another sacrifice? What have you done now? Oh, I'm not going to believe this. And the next week, and the next week, and then the Day of Atonement would come, and on behalf of the people, all of them would say, we have sinned. We have failed to uphold the covenant. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, what does it say? It reminds us that faulty agreements, and it was a faulty agreement, we're told this in chapter 8, I think it's, chapter 8, verse 7. This covenant between God and Moses was not faultless. It had a fault line running through it. And that fault line was the ability of the people to keep at their end of the bargain. Hebrews 9, 9 reminds us that these faulty agreements cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. So if you live under a constant guilty conscience, it indicates that there's a fault line in your covenant. There's a fault line in your attempt to get to God by your own ways, that you're living by an insufficient and faulty agreement that you've made with God. There is an agreement, however, a new covenant described here in verse 14 that is able to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God. And as the very next verse, verse 15, reminds us with a beautiful promise, it is Christ who is the mediator of this new covenant. In other words, it is only Jesus that can unite us with God. Only him. If you believe this morning that it is your works that are the mediator, that it is your ability to perfectly keep from sin that unites you with God, then you will live in the present in constant guilt, and you will look to the future without any real hope, knowing that you'll never be able to uphold your end of your works bargaining with God. So this morning, these verses tell us two very straightforward yet wonderful truths. Two truths that result in cleansed consciences and bright hope for tomorrow. And these two truths are this: Jesus has made a way, and Jesus has made a will, a legal will. First of all, Jesus has made a way. If you have a sensitive stomach this morning, then probably you will need to grit your teeth at this point, because this passage is drenched in blood. Both my parents are nurses, and they were never bothered with the sight of blood. I would fall and cut myself, be covered in blood, and they'd be like, "Ah, you'll be all right in the morning." But it's a job I could never do. I would look at this blood and I would be like, this is disgusting, this is terrible, like I'm going to die. This is the end of my life. I've made a little split on my arm here. I would certainly have struggled to be a priest under the old covenant that God made with Moses. It was a task where everything they would do would have to be drenched in blood. They'd go home in the evening and they'd be washing blood off their hands and their arms and trying to get rid of it from under their fingernails. These priests walk around constantly with the knife in one hand and a lamb and stretching its neck in the other hand and slitting its throat. In the tabernacle, in the temple, they would take this blood and they would sprinkle it on everything they saw. And there would be this constant stench in the air, that kind of metallic-y blood smell, especially on the Day of Atonement, just floating constantly around the tabernacle and the temple. You know, there was so much blood in the city of Jerusalem that it had its own sacrificial plumbing system. So that when they sacrificed the lambs and the bulls, the calves, the blood would flow through this plumbing system down outside the city into the Kidron Valley. People would need sacrifices. The implements, the symbols in the tabernacle and the temple, they would all need blood to be splattered upon them. There's this graphic description here in chapter 9, verses 19 to 21. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. Imagine that this morning. Here I am, I've got this big vial, this vat of blood, and I'm splashing it. It's not a good place to sit at the front, is it? And I'm just splashing it everywhere, and the camera would have to be splattered with blood, and then the screen and the projector and everything would have to be splattered. You'd all have to be splattered with blood. And this is what Moses would say as he would do it. He would say, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." I wonder if those words remind you of another saying the same later on by Jesus. And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Blood is splashed sprinkled here, there, and everywhere. And the reason is given for us here in verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, sinners are to be forgiven by the shedding of blood. And the symbols that will point forward to the work of Christ to come that are in the tabernacle must be also purified with blood. It's been this way since the very beginning. We remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they've just committed their sin, and they remember this promise that God made to them, that on the day that they sin, they shall die, because they've sinned against an eternal and holy God. And so in the very moment that they're caught in the act of sinning, they must take the death penalty. So what do? They hide behind a tree. Like, if God knows that I've done this, I'm dead. But what does God do? God comes and he sacrifices an animal in their place and then clothes them with its skin, so that their shame and the scandal of what they've done is all covered up from God's sight. And instead of looking at them, he looks at the death of an animal and says, they have sinned, but death has occurred. Something has suffered the death penalty for the sin. And so I am satisfied that they are covered with the blood of another. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it clarifies why God requires the shedding of blood. There God states that it is the life of the flesh that is found in the blood. If I'm drained of blood, I have no life, because my life is found in my blood, and I've given it to you, it says there, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. As the animal's blood pours out on the altar of sacrifice, so the justice that is demanded from the sinner is fully met in the blood sacrifice of an animal. And in that way, atonement is made for the sinner. In other words, the sinner and God are reconciled. They're at one. They are reunited because blood, the blood of another, has paid the debt that the sinner owes. And so justice is done, and the sinner is reunited with God. There is a way to God through the blood. The very thing that separated the sinner from God, the sin, is washed away under this torrent of sacrificial blood, so that God looks on them and says, there's no hindrance now, no blockage. There is a way back to me through the blood. And yet, as Hebrews points out continually, the blood of bulls and goats are insufficient in and of themselves, because they only dealt with the externals, didn't they? You could only splash blood on the outside of an item in the tabernacle, on the outside of the sinner. If you look at here at Hebrews 9, verse 13, it says that the blood of these bulls and goats sanctified for the purification of the flesh. If you look back at verse 9, and so they could not perfect the conscience of the worshipper. In other words, the blood was splashed on the outside, but it couldn't be splashed on the inside, where the real problem was, in our hearts and minds. And so the blood could not deal with conscience. They were good, but they were symbols, and therefore they were insufficient because they were temporary. And so they could do an external work where God could say, I see the blood, and then when it's gone, then I'll lead another sacrifice. And then when that's washed off, then I'll lead another sacrifice. But it couldn't do an internal or eternal work. Instead, they pointed the sinner forward to the time when Christ would come to do both an eternal and internal work, through his own blood. You know, I love verse 14 here, Hebrews 9:14. It points out the good things that the sacrifices of the old covenant did. And then we read these words. Right? If the blood of bulls and goats did a good job, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right? If the old way did a good work of covering, how much more did Christ do, because he did this internal work of washing clean your minds, your hearts, your consciences, so it's all cleansed before him. You see what it's saying? It's saying that it's not your works that mediate between you and God. It's not your actions or your ability to keep from sin that makes you acceptable to God. It's Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one who cleanses you and makes you right and unstops the blockages and does this eternal work so that you, the sinner, might be declared right with a holy God, so that you can live with a renewed and purified conscience. When we come by faith to Jesus Christ, trusting only in what he did on that day when upon the cross his blood was shed from his hands and his feet and his side, when we look away and say, it is that blood, as he gives his life for me, that cleanses me from sin, makes me right with God, I trust him, I lay my hands upon his head and say, this is my sacrifice. This is the one who makes me right with God. It's not me. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not my works. It's not my thoughts. It's not my ability to be pure. It's Christ. So I trust in him. And when we do that, we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, as the old hymns used to say. Our consciences are cleansed from our dead works. Our consciences are cleansed from the old attempts to get to God our own way and from our self-righteousness that thinks that we could overcome our sin ourselves. His blood, Christ's blood, cleanses us. Christ's blood renews us. Christ's blood reconciles us. Christ's blood makes us right with God. His once and for all sacrifice upon the cross, as he sheds his blood, gives his life, is sufficient to unite us forever with God. It's upon his sacrifice that our covenant relationship with him now rests, not upon something that we attempt to do, but upon what he has done for us. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was alone acceptable to God, and therefore we must rest upon Jesus Christ. Again, let me ask, what are you trusting in to make you acceptable to God? Who is your actual mediator? Says, this can get me to him. Is it turning over a new leaf? Maybe a hoped-for future where you will no longer sin, where you will be holy enough for him. Maybe it's by a sacrifice that you intend to make in the future. Or perhaps it's a deal that you've made with God that if he does something for you, you will live for him. All of these are dire attempts that only God himself could accomplish, and which he has already done in his Son. So give up the old contracts, give up the old agreements, give up the old covenants that you are trying to make with God, and turn again to Christ. Be washed in his blood and have a renewed conscience, a guiltless conscience, where when you sin, you turn to him and say, God, forgive me of my sin. I trust only in Christ. Renew me. Make me acceptable to you in him. Guilty consciences either indicate unrepentant sin or that we have tried to make a faulty contract with God. Either way, we must look to Christ alone for salvation and for life. Jesus made a way. Jesus is the way to God. But what about the future? Because the danger is that we acknowledge the necessity of Christ now, but what about the future? Isn't that all rather uncertain? How do we know that his sacrifice is sufficient for the unknown months and years to come? How can I not slip back into this old way of living? Well, secondly, Jesus has not just made a way. Hebrews 9 tells us that he's made a will out to us to assure us about the future, to give us confidence that we will always enjoy the benefits of the cross. Years ago on TV, I used to watch it religiously. I haven't seen it for ages, but there was a program where a company, their job was to find unclaimed wills and then to research as to who was the rightful beneficiary of that will. And they'd do all their examinations. They'd spend months tracking down people. And eventually, they'd knock on their door and they'd introduce themselves and they'd say, Mr. So-and-so, we've got great news for you. You have inherited £27,000, whatever it was. And the people are like, from who? Oh, from your third cousin twice removed. You are the one that is next in line. We couldn't find anybody else. You, they're like, I've never heard of that person. How can I inherit something from them? And yet there it was, the legal document, sign this, and you gain your inheritance because someone has died and left you this. Many who received that news would struggle to believe that it was true. How could they receive thousands of pounds of someone they'd never even heard of? But the death of a wealthy person had triggered the activation of a will, and they were in line to receive it. Maybe someone has informed you that when they die, they're going to leave you a fortune. And although you love them, you can't help but ponder now and again what you're going to do when you live in that mansion or you receive that Monet painting that they've got, or you're going to have a bank balance so full that you don't know what to do with it. But you know that nothing will happen until that person dies. Years ago, I read in the newspaper that many young people were living off their future inheritance. So they were racking up extraordinary debts, saying, I know that I'm going to inherit X amount of money and I'm going to pay back my debt when my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents die. By any stretch of imagination, that's a callous way to live, isn't it? Well, the word used for covenant here in Hebrews 9 is the exact same word used for will. So here the writer picks up on this exchange of words in verses 15 to 18 to tell us that in coming to God through Christ, we receive a remarkable inheritance from him. And that Christ deliberately died to trigger the will so that the called ones might receive its benefit. That's what the verses say. Now let's pause here for a moment before we think about the inheritance and ask, who are the called who are mentioned in verse 15? Because it says only the called receive the inheritance. Well, in the first century, when someone was summoned to court, this was the technical term that was used to summons them. They were the called, the legally summoned. Now imagine you are that person and the law enforcement turns up at your door and say, you have been called. And so tremblingly you go with them to the courtroom and stand before the judge, unsure what this was all about. And then the judge informs you that it's actually good news that you've been called in front of him, and that you are to receive an incredible inheritance beyond your wildest imaginations, because you have been called to receive the benefits of a will because someone has died. Your emotions would suddenly and drastically alter as you now are filled with overwhelming joy. I am the called, the legally called. I am the one who is going to receive all of this inheritance. Now, when you become a Christian, you can look in the mirror and say that with awe in your face. I am one of the called. I thought I was going to be sentenced to death by the judge. I'm a sinner. I am unclean. I have failed. And I received the call, and I stood before the judge of all the earth with trembling in my hands. And then he has informed me that someone has died and has left me his inheritance. The Apostle Paul puts it over in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, this is what the inheritance is. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is this inheritance that we receive when we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we receive redemption, eternal forgiveness of our sins, true hope, eternal life, a pure conscience before God, true and deep peace, genuine purpose in our lives. We are declared righteous. We are pardoned. We receive Christ himself. The Holy Spirit comes to live within, and we receive life forevermore. And one day we will enjoy the benefits of that in the day to come. These and so many other wonderful things are activated by the death of Jesus Christ, who said, I die so that you might eternally receive my will and the benefits, the inheritance of the covenant. You have been called, and you are right with God. This is what it takes to give us a present, clear conscience before God and to make us acceptable to him. It's the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, that not only washes clean our past and all that has gone before and all the stack of sins and disobedience and law breaking that has gone before, not only does it wash that clean, but it also legally ensures that the benefits of the cross will remain yours forever. For you are legally written into the very will of God. So again, I ask, why do you make contracts with God? Why do you write your own will, telling God that he will inherit us if we can inherit him? Instead, this morning, look away again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for you, who's given his life for you, who shed his blood for you, and he is sufficient for your deepest need. Let me finish with the last two verses of Hebrews 9, because they were a wonderful picture that embed this truth in us as we leave this morning. You know, when the high priest, he took the sacrifices of the people, and then he'd take them on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place of all, to offer them to God on behalf of the nation of the people. And it's recorded that the people would stand outside in the courtyard as the priest, the high priest, that once a year event would stand in the holy, most holy place of all. They'd stand around trembling. Will he come back out? Will our sacrifices be accepted? Will he die there in the presence of the Holy One? Will he ever come back out? And then he'd walk back out. And they would know sacrifice has been accepted. Sinners are right with God. And they would rejoice. They would cheer. They would clap. They'd sing. Well, this is the image here at the end of Hebrews 9. Christ has gone back into the most holy place of all, into the presence of God, with the blood that he has offered. And it's been fully accepted by the holy God of heaven on our behalf. But one day, he's going to reappear. He's going to come back out. Not to deal with sin, but to finally save all those who are eagerly waiting for him. We are saved. We are being saved. And one day we will be finally and fully saved from the presence of all the sins of our lives and this world. Knowing that, the high priest, Jesus Christ, will come back out. He will reappear. Should give us not guilty consciences, but rejoicing hearts. Confident lives lived for the honor of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Look to Christ. Your conscience will be cleansed, and you will have hope for the future.